Back in the back.
I've talked to a couple people about the gap.
About the gap?
Yeah, that they're Baptist and Christian. When you say that, when you bring the gap up to them and you try talking to them about it, automatically they dismiss you because of the time period that they all have been taught that it's millions of years between there. And how do you deal with that? How do you manage that? Because I know that my answer is, well, you know, Lucifer had to fall somewhere. That would be the
Well, his question has to do with what we commonly call the gap, which that's kind of like an affectionate term for the period of time between Genesis chapter 1:1 and 1:2. And just so you're all on the same page, and most of you should be already, the gap is what we call the gap, is that period in there from when God creates the original creation in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." And then verse 2 says, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness upon the face of the deep." Now, to a Bible believer and somebody who pays attention to the Scriptures, we see that as a problem because, one, we know that God, in His consistency, never created anything that wasn't perfect when He created it. And the idea that God created something in Genesis 1:1, but then again it's formless and void in 2, and somebody saying that's the same creation, that does not fly for somebody that really knows their Bible. The Bible says that God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. For God, in that sense, to create darkness is against the character of God and everything that He does. What we know as Bible believers, what we know is the fact that what takes place between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and verse 2 is the fall of Satan and all that takes place and transpires that throws the universe into chaos, and then God in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 through the rest of the chapter, He then begins the reconstruction of what and continues on with His plan. Now, that basically so you all know. His question was when he begins to talk with somebody about that gap. Now, I got to get clarification here on what your question is. Did it have to do with the time? Yeah.
Not that they don't believe Lucifer fell during that time, it's just the time element itself.
Well, that time element, that is one of the problems that you have. You don't know what the time element is. Truth of the matter is, it could be 1,500 million years. It could be 20 minutes. But the thing that is, that's no premise for evolution in any way, shape, or form. Nothing was evolving during that period of time. It was just, see, I don't know how long, what we don't know, and here's what you don't know. You don't know how long it went on in a good state before, because it says in the passage there that till iniquity was found in thee. Now, that's a little catcher there. How long is that till iniquity? If he started in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and it's running well, 15 minutes later, did the devil look for an opportunity, or how long was it? We don't know that, see? We don't have that element of time that we know exactly how long that is. So we're at a disadvantage there. But it doesn't make any difference that we don't know the time element. What we do know, that evolution has never been part of the process in any way the thing that God has ever done. So how do you get somebody to understand that probably doesn't have the wherewithal to understand that? If I ever figured that one out, I'd be ahead of everybody in life. Rule number 2 of Bible study is you can't teach the Bible to anybody above their own spiritual mentality. And somebody that can't grasp with those basics, it's really hard to get them to see and understand those great eternal truths that are dealing with that. If somebody would even, how somebody could even get that that's where evolution goes in, tells me right out of the chute that I'm dealing with somebody that we ought to be talking about Zacchaeus going up the tree. They're not on the level of getting into Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. See? So everybody's different. So, but your time element could be millions of years in there. You don't know. That time element is not given. We just know that it is an unknown gap period there, hence we call it the gap between those two verses. And we do know what transpired there, but how long it went, I don't know. There's no way to do that. But it certainly doesn't lend itself any way, shape, or form to anything connected with evolution. But that probably doesn't help you any. Trying to get deeper with somebody who hasn't got the ability to go deeper, but that's basically, it still doesn't give you the time element, and that's what they're asking about. I don't know any way, shape, or form to even remotely come up with a conjecture that would give you any kind of workable time element in there. It's just an unknown period of time, much like the ages of ages on the other end, except you have a little more to work with there, but you don't have anything to work with in there that I've ever seen in the Bible. Yeah. That all already happened for that one? Okay. Next question. Yes, sir.
I have one about the parables about the wedding feast in chapter 22 of Matthew.
The parable of what?
The parable about the wedding feast.
Nancy, would you go and give me a cup of coffee? Matthew 22? Well, here's what you got here.
Okay.
I'm trying to think how to. Well, that's true, but what you have here in verse at the end of verse 9, end of verse 10 and then 11 is the wedding supper. See, so that's not the tribulation. You're in the millennium there.
Okay.
But here's what you do have. Now, the Bible says this, and I guess one of the things you got to be able to do with the Bible in time, and I don't know how I could require most of you or any of you maybe really to be able to do this, and this is really tough. The Bible runs a consistent line of events that even though sometimes as you read the events in the Bible, they look like they're jagged and broken and they disconnect a little bit, and maybe that there's no connection between the two, there's always a connection between the two. And I think, you know, in time, when you get to a certain point with the Bible and your own ability to use it, you'll be able to see that flow of consistency. Now, here's a problem that you have, and I'm going to give you one of the fill-in blanks here. Keep your finger here and come back to Revelation chapter 20. Now, we know in Revelation chapter 20 that the second coming of Christ takes place in chapter 19. Look at 20 verse 1, which is the beginning of the millennium. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should not deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Now, what we have there is a disjointed passage. We've got the second coming of Christ abruptly ending in 1921. Chapter 20, verse 1, then starts the millennium, and suddenly, without going into any other detail, no marriage, no this, no marriage of the Lamb, no marriage supper, nothing, suddenly we're in the millennium, and Satan is cast out and cast into the lake of fire and bound for 1,000 years. You see, that's a disjointed thing. We've got to find something that bridges the end of 19 to the beginning of 20. What you have just asked me is that bridge. Now let me go back there with what I just gave you in mind and just read it again. And here's the thing where you say, how in the world would you get that? the answer, again, is what I keep driving into you guys over and over and over again, is the fact that the key words that you use here. Now, look at it here. Let's just pick it up verse 9. We know that the first part of it deals with the tribulation period. Go ye there into the highways. This will be in the tribulation. And as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. Now, there's the 144,000 Jews going out during the tribulation period, getting people into the kingdom, and then they go into this marriage supper in the millennium. That's why it's saying bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all that was they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. All right, there it is. So now look at, there's a paragraph mark in verse 11. Now we're in the millennium, in the marriage supper of the Lamb. The bride has been married to Christ at the second coming. And now we're in the millennium and we're at the wedding supper. And the guests at this wedding supper are all of the people down through the history of the Bible that have gotten in God and now they show up in the millennium. Okay, now watch. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Now, I had just told you that was lined up with Revelation chapter 20. Let me ask you a question here. You just read the same passage I read. What is the key word in there that tells you that we're dealing with something here beyond just somebody accidentally should have went to hell but took a wrong turn and wound up at the wedding supper and then gets kicked out because they don't have? What is the key word there? Raise your hand. What is the key word? Yes, ma'am. The key word is friend. How is that a key word? Well, that's not. There's a very biblical way that word is what in there. Yes, ma'am.
Is it because you're not considered God's friend unless you get His righteousness?
Well, these are all great spiritual little antidotes, but this is not what we're looking for here. This is a doctrinal thing here. This is should hit you right between the eyes. Yes, ma'am. Are you trying to put your hand up? You're nervous. Go ahead. That's right. Or he called Judas friend. That's exactly he called Judas. And who was Judas? Who was Judas? In unison. Who was Judas? He was the Antichrist. So there's your first clue that, and this is what I'm saying, why you cannot change any word in your Bible. That little word friend, somebody showing up at the wedding, and somebody showing up at the wedding garden, wedding, marriage supper of the Lamb, and he doesn't have on a wedding garment. And when Jesus calls him friend, you already should be alerted, if you know your Bible, that that's one of the key words, that's exactly what the Lord said to Judas back there when he came to betray him. Now, once you take the position, and it's a position that's should be our position, that the Bible is the absolute perfect Word of God and everything, every word in it, in there, is for, by the Holy Spirit to us, I mean, without any question, then you can't deny that if God chose the words and put the words in there, that he used the word friend in both places, much like he used the word son, the term son of perdition in two places that we saw a couple of weeks ago. Remember that? So when he says friend, he's giving you a key that this isn't just somebody, and this is, if you're going down through here, this, now that we got that established, let's see what it says here. And the king, when the king came in to see the guest, he saw there was a man which had not a wedding garment. And he said unto him, the friend, how camest thou in hither not? And said to him, speechless. And then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him in outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now there's where he gets thrown into the lake of fire, which you got in Revelation chapter 20. So what you have here is, what you got here is the filler. You got to put both passages together. And what you have here is the filler of what takes place between Revelation chapter 19 when he comes back and then what transpires up in heaven when the Bible says that Michael and the devil get in a fight and he binds him in a chain and then puts it in the bottomless pit. And this is the filler material that shows you where he's at when all this transpires. So you got to get both passages together. And everything in your Bible fits that way. Since we're here, I'll show you another one. Show you another one. Revelation chapter 20. I'll show you another one. Everything in your Bible, even though sometimes it seems like it's disjointed, it all flows together. Now this one will be at the end of Revelation chapter 20. And pick it up in verse 7. Now here's another classic example of the same thing. 27. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now, look what takes place here next. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night. Verse 11. And I saw a great white throne. You see, we got another disjointed passage there between what takes place in verse 9 when fire comes down from heaven and devours everybody. And then the next thing you got over here in verse 11 is a great white throne judgment. There's no material getting you from when the fire comes down to where the great white throne judgment starts. Now, I don't know what you know about the Bible, but that's the great white throne judgment is quite a notable event. And you can't just go from, okay, the end of the millennium, the fire comes down, and then the next verse we get into is the great white throne judgment. What happens in between there? Another place where it's disjointed. See, you got to have some, got to have the filler. Filler for this one is found over here in 2 Peter chapter 3. And this is where you put these passages in, and it starts to make the passages connect. And it's Bibles all the way through the Bible like this. Second Peter chapter 3. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, all three of them, being on, or all two of them anyhow, shall be on fire, being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth. Now see what you got? You got the filler there. You know what verse 13 is? Verse 13 is Revelation chapter 21, new heavens and new earth. You know what you got here in verses 9, 10, and 11, 12 down through here? You got the filler material between the end of Revelation chapter 20 and the beginning of the great white throne judgment. Now here's what happens. Here's what happened. When the fire comes, at the end of the millennium, when God, Satan is loosed out of his prison, he gathers up those that don't like the Lord and what's going on, and they try one last revolt. In Revelation chapter 20, when the fire comes down from heaven and devours them, at the same time, this is where 2 Peter chapter 3 comes in, that he burns out and purges and melts everything within the second heaven, earth, everything. And when everything is blown away, the only thing that's left, that it's an instantaneous explosion that purges out and burns out and fries out everything in what we know as the universe or the second heaven. And when all that is gone, the Bible says that there's a great white throne. See? That is the filler material between when the fire comes down there and ignites this thing. It purges out the heavens. All the elements melt out with a fervent heat. Then we have a great white throne judgment. And then after the great white throne judgment, we find the end of that where we see you look for a new heaven and a new earth. That's Revelation chapter 21 and 22. So there's another place that shows you what takes place between those two places. And that's where the universe gets purged out by fire in the final purging. And then after the great white throne judgment is when God makes a new heavens and a new earth. He can't make a new heavens and a new earth. What does it say? And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth were what? Passed away. They're gone. How they go? They're burned up. He purges them out. When that fire comes down, it melts all the elements, elements being every planet, everything that's out there, and then God establishes it again after the great white throne judgment, and everything moves on from there. Now, here's the scary part of that, probably. You like science fiction movie? Here's a good one. I got to think of a good example just so I can put it in place. How many people ever saw, and when I see things in movies, because I know that they all represent something somewhere, maybe not exactly the way it is, but it gives me the idea how it's going to work. Ever see the movie Volcano, where the West Coast becomes toast, you know? Remember when those two ladies are down there in that sewer drain and they're looking down there and they're finding all the dead rats and everything? And they go up there and there's a crevice in the pipe. And the one stupid lady is looking down in it, you know, straddling it. I mean, like, yeah, if it pulls up, you're dead. You're going to fall down in it. And what happened? All of a sudden, this volcano, and I know it's Hollywood, but this volcano erupts down there and comes up, and it blows up everything in the deal. And then, in an instant, it sucks right back down that vent and goes back down the volcano. See? Now, I'm not saying this is the way it's going. I'm not going to say that every unsaved person is going to be in a sewer pipe with dead rats and it's going to happen this way. But what I am saying, it illustrates my point. When fire comes down for heaven, it's going to be the flash point, and it's going to blow everything up instantaneously in this universe, it's going to purge everything by fire, it's going to burn everything out, and then probably, just like it sucked back down into that volcano, it's going to burn out and purge everything in the universe in an instantaneous fire, flash fire, which is nuclear blast that God's going to purge out everything and melt every element, and then it's going to suck back down into a bottom of the universe, and there's going to be a lake of fire. And then the great white throne is going to be there. The unsaved people are going to come out, and they're going to be cast into that lake of fire. And that's probably what you got. The same fire that melts out everything and purges everything. You know why a person has to go, and when you think of the rationality of why God has a hell, why a person has to go to hell. When you stop and think in the Bible sense what the rationale of that, it really helps you understand what is going on. God takes that fire, and fire purges. And so what God does when the elements, God is getting ready to start a new heavens and a new earth. But he can't do it with the old stuff that's in it because it's got to be purged. Because it's got to be a new heavens and a new earth. There's only one thing that can purge something. It's fire. Hence in the Old Testament, when they took the sacrifices for the sin offerings, they had to burn those sin offerings. It's the doctrine of the doctrine that talked about burning out your sins. What was it? My mind just went blank. Not imputation, it was whatever it was. Your sins get purged, they get burned out. When they put that Passover lamb back in Exodus 12, they had to burn everything in it. It had to be totally, completely burnt. So when God wipes out the universe with that fire, 2 Peter chapter 3, he purges out the fire and he burns out and he purges the universe by that fire. When that fire comes back down into, it settles into what we're going to know in eternity as a lake of fire. There doesn't seem to be a lake of fire anywhere, any place, any time until that fire comes down at the end of the millennium, purges out everything out there in the universe, and then settles itself back down into the lake of fire someplace at the bottom of this universe. At that point, the heavens have now been purged. Every person, saved person, in the body of Christ that's in the church, they've been purged by Christ's death on the cross. God has covered everybody else's sin and taken care of theirs. Theirs all purged. There's only one group of people left that have not had their sins purged. That's unsaved people. Now, here's the problem. Here's the problem, and this is why God has to have a place called hell. This is why there has to be a place of burning. Because your body, physical body of that unsaved person, is in the grave. So we're talking about a soul. And a soul is eternal. A soul can never be destroyed. A soul can never be destroyed. There'll never be a time when your soul or my soul will ever cease to exist. It's eternal. So an unsaved soul can't ever, ever, ever be dissolved, be eliminated, ever. When he dissolves and the elements melt with a fervent heat, he can burn out the universe and burn everything up and it can be gone, but he can't take a human soul and burn it up that it's gone. It's eternal. So you know what God can do with it? The only thing he can do with it is putting it in a place where the eternal sin of that eternal soul has to be eternally purged. And this is a soul never dies and the sin can never be purged. The fire can never be quenched. Because it has to be an eternal purging to keep the sin in that place, that it has to be a constant burning and eternal purging of an eternal soul that rejected the redemption that could have got the sin out of it when God put it on His Son. But because we rejected it and kept it on ourselves, now we bear the eternal reproach of having to be eternally purged in our eternal soul, because that soul can never be eradicated. It doesn't exist. That's why you've got a place called hell, or the lake of fire in this case. That's the eternal place where the eternal purging goes on. It never gets purged. It never gets destroyed. It never stops. It just has to be eternally purged for all of eternity, because of the fact that we're dealing with an eternal soul that has no ending to it, nor can never be eradicated or never be taken out of the scenario that it doesn't exist. It's eternal. And so the only thing that can have it is an eternal fire, eternal damnation, that burns it for and purges it for eternity. And of course, the only problem is that a soul can't die either. So it's a living soul going through a living torment because of the fact that it's got to purge. It's the only way it can be purged. So when you see that concept, that at the end of Revelation chapter 20, the fire comes down for the last time, it ignites, and this is where 2 Peter chapter 3 comes in, blows up the whole universe, purges all the elements, they melt with a fervent heat, and then when it flashes back down into the lake of fire, or however he does it, then you have the great white throne, and then they're dumped into the lake of fire, and then from that point on, Revelation chapter 21, which is the next part of 2 Peter chapter 3, new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. There's no sin anymore, because the sin is being eternally purged in a place where it'll never come out. Because it can't ever come out of the fire, because that's the only way God can keep it from ever manifesting itself again, is to eternally purge it. If you reject the purging of God's Son on the cross for you and His death and His literally going to hell and burning for you on the cross, then you will purge yourself for all of eternity. It's that simple. And that's how that whole thing fits together. Yeah.
Number 3 is God's.
I can't hear you. Well, there's three times, yes.
So that would be...
Three times that the complete universal structure of this world has been changed. Genesis chapter 1, 1 verse 2, and then we have what we have now, and then it'll be changed again in Revelation chapter 20 and 21.
Well, until you explained this last one the way you did, I couldn't see that it would be the third time.
Yep, that's what you got. So, does that help you?
Well,
now that was my illustration. Don't go out here doctrinally and say, Bob said it's going to flash up. You know, I'm just saying. It's going to be something like that. I was using a visual. My luck, it'll be an angel with a blowtorch just burning you as you go by and lighting them off. You know, I'm just giving you a visual. I'm not saying that's the way it is. Huh? Well, I'm just saying, I'm using the example that the fire spreads out through our universe and purges everything and burns everything. I'd rather think that just takes a millisecond because of the power of God and the power of what he does. At that point, it all concentrates itself back into a lake of fire. See? And then the universe has been purged out. The lake of fire is there. The great white throne comes into effect, and they're dumped in a lake of fire. And then God moves on because he creates a new heaven and a new earth because everything has been done. That's how it works. Okay, much like his thing or whoever asked that first question. Oh, you asked the question. Yeah. Yeah. I'm sorry, what now?
A barrier between heaven and hell.
When? When? When?
When?
You say there's a barrier between heaven and hell. I'm saying, what time period are you talking about? Now?
No, at the time, in the time. Second death, God comes second death. Like, who in the unsaved cannot go to heaven, cross over to heaven and back and forth?
Well, I think what you're saying is what's found in Luke chapter 16, where Abraham says, between you and me, there's a great gulf. That's why I was asking where you're talking about, because that's not talking about there, that's talking about now. See, right now, in the center of this earth, is where we have hell. Okay? Right under your feet. And in that place is two compartments. One is Abraham's bosom, which is where the Old Testament saints were before Christ died. Okay, remember that, Luke chapter 16? The other one is over there in Luke chapter 16 also, where the rich man was in hell and lifted up his eyes being in torments. They're still there. The Old Testament side, they were taken out when Christ led captivity captive, okay? But the unsaved people are still there. When a man or woman dies right now without Christ, that's where they go. Now, you're correct there. You're correct there that there is a great gulf between those two. I got to tell you a story. When I was just a little kid and I was going to Sunday school, I was in the sixth grade. My Sunday school teacher was telling a story of Luke chapter 16. Okay? And this goes to show you, even at an early age, I was very inquisitive and wanting to know what things were. And he was telling a story of Luke, and he said, between now and that is a great gulf fixed. So I raised my hand, and he says, yes, Bobby. And I said, does that mean like a golf course? It wasn't a golf course. No golf playing in hell, folks. Sorry about that, guys. So what you got is those two between there. And they can't get back and forth from one another. And that's what you're talking about. Now, when you get into the eternity of things, turn over to Isaiah 66. I don't fully understand this, what I'm about to give you, but I'll just give it to you anyhow. But come back to Isaiah chapter 66. All right, look at Isaiah chapter 66. Look at verse 22. Now, verse 22 clearly dates us past the great white throne judgment, past the millennium, and into the new heavens and the new earth of Revelation chapter 21. Now, watch what we got here. And from this point on, we move out into eternity. Now, look what we got. Pick it up here in verse 22. Isaiah 66, 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, there's Revelation chapter 21, there's 2 Peter chapter 3, which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. Talking about the seed of Israel and Israel as God's people. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. Now look at verse 24. Now we know that they're going to worship in Jerusalem. We know that. But look at verse 24. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Now there's a passage showing you that someplace in eternity, people are going up and looking over the brink into the lake of fire and seeing the carcass of the men that have transgressed against God. Now, what do you do with that? Well, I know where to put it. I know it's after Revelation chapter 21 because of the verse that I gave you there, as for the new heaven and the new earth, so I know it's after that. So then that lake of fire however that thing works out at the great white throne judgment, at some point in eternity is someplace where people can go and people go and look at the unsaved people that have been transgressed against God. And so it's there. Now, what that purpose is for, I mean, I haven't got a clue. I've heard it taught years and years and years ago, and I don't get dogmatic about it, but it's probably true. From what I find in the scriptures, I don't ever always throw it out because in fact it just gets a lot more, makes things more confusing sometimes. But when I was growing up and I was being taught the Bible, and the old boys that still believe the book, they taught that the lake of fire out into eternity was going to be on this earth where the Dead Sea is today. And hence, that's why it's called the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea, of course, is the end result of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which was a type of hell. And they used to teach that everything on this earth, Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, the invisible things of him are clearly seen and understood by the things that God made. And as one old boy used to say, they don't call it the Dead Sea for nothing. That's where the dead are going to be in eternity, because of Isaiah 66 shows you that it's someplace. And somebody is going up and looking into it and seeing the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against God. Now, how that all works and exactly how that all lays out and how that all transpires, I don't know. But that's what you've got. And it looks like someplace throughout eternity, that lake of fire, it always is there. And what the exact reason and the purpose of that being, I mean, we can conjecture about it all night. I don't know that you can get an idea on it for sure. Obviously, has something to do with the remembrance of what God did, and of course, so what. But that's what you got. Yeah, Ray. Well, the universe being burned out happens in a flashpoint.
And then as a new heaven and a new earth, would it stand and then reason that there would be something old from this old earth on this new heaven in this new earth? Yeah, because the Dead Sea is in the old earth. Then that would mean that it would remain on this new, and something remains from this newer.
Yeah, I understand. Yeah, I understand what you're saying. But the bottom line is, that's where it's here someplace.
It's here.
Yeah, it's here someplace. And I'm not saying that it's on this earth.
Right.
I'm telling you that's what they said. I personally believe that it probably is, but I don't know enough about it, and you certainly can't get dogmatic about it.
Right.
And I don't teach those things on a regular basis because, you know, I don't like to teach things that you can't substantiate in the Bible. I mean, there's some things that I know that are absolutely true in the Bible, but if you asked me to give you a verse on it, I couldn't do it. But I know by consistency, and I know the way things, the Bible flows itself, that there's some things that God doesn't have to, and this sounds terrible, there's something God don't have to give you a verse on. They're taught to you by the consistency of the Scriptures. Because, as I say many, many, many times, that is one of the most viable things that you will ever learn in the Bible, is its consistency. So he will tell you by the consistency sometimes exactly what you have. And all I'm saying is that someplace in eternity, that lake of fire is still here. And people are going in looking at it and the carcasses that are in it. And it's a thing where so I'm trying to give you the whole scenario of things. The Lord comes back at the second coming of Christ. When he comes back at the second coming of Christ, we go into the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're sitting around having a great time, and Satan shows up without a wedding garment on. And at that point, that's when Revelation chapter 20 in the first part takes place. They bind him. They cast him into the bottomless pit. He's there for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, he comes out, and he deceives the nations one last time. When that deception comes, the Bible says they come around the beloved city, that would be Jerusalem, and they try to overthrow Christ one last time. Fire comes down from heaven for the last time in your Bible. It destroys everything, and everything in the second heaven and the universe is purged out. The great white throne of judgment comes into effect. They're cast in the lake of fire. We go into eternity. But that lake of fire is still here someplace where people are going up and seeing what's in that thing. Yeah. That's correct.
Okay. That'll happen at the end.
Right now, a person dies, they go to hell. And a great way to remember about the difference between them, people say, well, what's the difference between a lake of fire and hell? Well, the easiest way I can explain it to you is to put it into a term we can all understand. if you went out and shot somebody tonight and you got arrested and you killed somebody, they'd take you down to the Jackson County Jail. You stay in the Jackson County Jail until you went before had your court date, the due process, and you'd have your court date. And then once you're found guilty, because 9,000 people saw you shoot this guy, then the judge sentences you, and then you go to the penitentiary, and that's where you fulfill your sentence. Well, think of it the same way. Hell right now is the Jackson County Jail. That's a holding tank till you get to the judge. You get before the judge at the Great White Throne Judgment, and then he sends you to the penitentiary. And it's a life sentence. And that'd be the lake fire. So you want to remember those things, at least I do. I try to remember those things in an easier way that I can remember it. They help me put it together. But that's what you got. Yes, sir. Roy?
When Christ died on the cross, this is kind of a twofold question. When he died on the cross for us, he bore the pay for our sins. The Bible says he ascended into hell, where he preached to the souls in prison. He took the keys from the devil.
To death and hell, not as Humvee. Make that clear.
Right, okay. He then took our sins and had to do something with them. So he deposited them in hell until it lake of fire. What you just mentioned, that he burned in hell?
I didn't say he burned in hell, but go ahead.
Oh, okay. But he did suffer the pain of hell on the cross.
Yeah.
And the other thing is in Revelation chapter 5, it talks about beholding the Lamb as it were slain. Will he bear the marks of our sin forever?
Yes, he will.
Okay.
Yes, he will.
Okay.
Is that both parts of your question, or is that one part?
That's both parts.
Okay. Yeah.
Yeah. I
you got to make sure and understand that Bible. Here's what happens on the crucifixion, just so you get it in an idea. When he dies on the cross, you're going to find that from the sixth to the ninth hour, and this is all substantiated back in the prophets. There's probably 15 or 16 passages back there. I've given them to you many, many times, that almost account for every minute that he's on the cross and tell you what he's thinking while he's on the cross. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John basically give you a skeleton structural outline, kind of like a Fox News report of the crucifixion, somebody standing away and recording the events. It's the Old Testament prophets that take you inside the very mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, of what he's thinking on the cross. You see, when you get over to the Gospels, where he's on the cross and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's all you get. When you go back into the Old Testament and catch that, you not only get, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, in the same passage in there, you get the thoughts that is going through his mind that motivates him to say that. See? In other words, you'll never understand the crucifixion until you can understand those Old Testament passages that prophetically deal with him on the cross. But basically, when you get those together, you're going to find places where the Bible talks about him being on the cross and his bowels. Your bowels in the Bible will always deal with your insides. And it talks about the fact that his bowels are boiling. It talks about him being burnt black with heat. It talks about the fact that he has become a worm for you and for me. And yet, if you would look at him on the cross, you wouldn't see any fire. You wouldn't see him transforming into a worm. And you wouldn't see any smoke coming out of his ears because his bowels were boiling. Basically, what the devil did is, when he's on the cross from the third to the ninth hour, here's what transpired. This is when God took his hand off his son. This is when God kept the devil up to this point, even though some tremendous things was happening to the Lord Jesus and some bad things were happening. Up to that point, God had not fully taken his hand off of him. In other words, he did not give the devil full rule and control to do whatever he wanted to do. From the sixth to the ninth hour, this is where the Bible says that God turned his back on his son. The sun refuses to shine. Son's a type of God the Father. The sun refuses to shine. This is where it lightnings and it thunders, and all the forces of hell are descending upon Christ on the cross. And from literally the sixth to the ninth hour is when he cries out these things, I thirst. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? All of these things are what an unsaved man is saying in hell and crying out in hell as he's tormented by the fire and by the flame. And so that sixth to the ninth hour when he is on that cross, he is then fulfilling in that 3 hours. And I don't even profess to be able to explain this, nor can I ever get my head around it. But I understand this. In those 3 hours, he paid the sin debt for every man, woman, and child that at that point was alive, at that point had ever lived, and at that point was ever going to live, saved and unsaved, because he died for everybody. In 3 hours' time, according to God's mindset, he paid in 3 hours' time what every man, woman, and child that ever lived on planet Earth would have paid in eternity. Now, trying to take that eternal punishment and condense it down into a 3 hour period, multiply it by the population of the world from 404,004 BC to up through the, as far as time goes on the other way, is incalculable to me. And yet, this is why the Old Testament passages talk about the fact that he is literally a man going through hell without ever leaving the cross. Basically, the devil bought hell to him on the cross. And this is where God, this is where your payment was made. This is the most crucial point in the history of the world. It's certainly the most intimate point in your life and my life of what God's people should be ashamed of that they don't understand. Somebody who does not understand the passages back in the Old Testament, you know, you can say whatever you want to say, and you can talk about how much you love God, and you can say everything in the world, but I'm just going to tell you something. If you don't know those passages in the Old Testament, if you haven't spent time, and I've given them to you many, many times, if you don't haven't spent the time laboring over those passages late at night, looking between those verses, seeing what he did, trying to put it together and put the time element, running them back to Matthew, seeing how that time element works, putting that thing into a play in your life that you totally, completely begin to grasp even a little bit of the payment and the sacrifice that was made on that cross in those 3 hours, you're kidding yourself. It's no wonder God's people don't do anything for God. It's no wonder we get saved and then live our lives as frivolously as we do. You know why? We simply don't understand the price tag that was paid. And the reason why we don't understand the price tag that was paid, because we don't understand the passages that tell you is suffering. We get Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we get a little concept there of what he's going through, you know, the whipping on the back and Pilate and pulling his beard out, and we think, well, that's really suffering. That isn't even the beginning of where the price that was paid. The price that was paid is not laid out in those passages. It's laid out in the Old Testament passages where the prophets looked before and saw what he was going to go through and recorded it almost that you can go through there thought by thought of what he's thinking about while he's hanging on the cross. It even goes into such detail that shows you that when they laid him on the cross on the ground, obviously, they laid the cross on the ground, they laid him on the cross, they put the nails in his hands and his feet, and then they lifted him, that cross up. The only way you can get it is you have the hole pre-dug about 6 foot down. And then you put that cross with the base of it by that hole stretched out this way. You nail him on the cross. Two or three Roman soldiers get up and put their feet on the end of the cross so it doesn't slide out from under it. Four or five guys get on the end and basically walk that cross up, aligning it with the hole till it comes straight up, hits the hole, and then drops 6 feet down into the hole and anchors itself. Bible even tells you when that happened and what he's thinking about when they're lifting him up on that cross. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about understanding the intimate details of the price that was paid. Okay, well, once he pays that price, he dies. When he dies, his body goes into the tomb, his soul goes down to Abraham's bosom. And while it's in Abraham's bosom, and it's there for 3 days, while it's in Abraham's bosom, what he does is he preaches to the saints that are in there. And what he's obviously preaching them, probably, you don't know for sure what he's preaching, but you kind of do just from the whole theme of the Bible. What he's preaching down there to them is that the Lamb has come. The promised seed has arrived. And he's told them that, he's telling them that, and I, you know, I wasn't there, so I don't know the whole message, but I, the gist of the message is, you know what, I'm going to have the keys of death and hell, and 3 days from now, 2 days from now, or whenever it was, the devil is going to be, death is going to be defeated. I'm going to have the keys of death and hell, and I'm leading you out of here. And that's why the Bible talks about the Old Testament passages you find over in the New Testament in some of those books where he leads captivity captive, like in the book of Ephesians. And he actually preached to them that he was the Lamb. He was the Passover Lamb. That now their sins, that the Old Testament sins couldn't cover their sin. Old Testament sacrifices couldn't pay for their sins, only temporarily covered. He was the Lamb that came down and had paid for their sins. And so he has the keys. And remember now, get all these things together. You're already told in Luke and Matthew chapter 16, I think it is, maybe it's 18, where Peter is given the keys of kingdom. And what does he say to Peter? The gates of what? Then hell has gates on it. And I guarantee you that gate has a lock on it. And death locked them in. And when Jesus Christ come up out of that grave, he unlocked that thing and he opened up that gate, and that's when he led captivity captive. It's got literal gates. It has to have a literal key. And of course, he wasn't speaking figuratively there. He was talking in a literal sense. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And he opens those gates and leads them out. And of course, he takes them up to heaven, and that's how that process works. So his going to hell, or his paying the price in hell, took place on the cross during that sixth to the ninth hour. Yeah, Joe? Well, I don't. Nobody down there rejected it. The people down there wouldn't have known what was going on. It wasn't the idea like they were watching the events on big screen TVs and they say, "Oh, he just died. He's going to be here any minute." You know, they had no idea what was going on. They were in death. They were in death, and I'm not even sure they were conscious of what was going on. And when he went down there, they had no idea of what was transpiring. He had to explain to them that he was the fulfillment of the law, and that he explained to them that he was their Messiah and that he was coming to lead them out. They would have known about a Messiah. They would have known about all of the things, but they would not have been cognizant up to the event because they're in death. They didn't have any relevance to what's going on up here. It wasn't like we get the idea that your grandmother and your mom and your dad and your grandpa's up in heaven looking down over the banisters cheering you on down here. That's not the biblical concept. Sounds good, but unfortunately, it's just not the way it works. They didn't know what was happening down here or up here. They were in a state of Old Testament death, and until he goes down there and he tells them that he is the fulfillment, and then he leads them out. In other words, he was bringing them up to speed on where on now that okay, we're going from this point to this point. Your sins have been paid for. Yes, sir. Gary.
Okay. After God blows, curses everything.
Okay.
Bring back the new heaven and new earth. Are we in spiritual form, or are we in newborn flesh again? Or
us?
Yes.
Okay. His question is, when all this takes place, basically, what kind of form are we in?
Right, because once we go, when Jesus comes to the second coming,
right.
We're supposed to be
right. When the rapture of the church takes place, Gary, which is going to take place any second now, okay. When the rapture of the church takes place, we get a glorified body like Christ. We never relinquish that body from that point on. In other words, all the things that I'm talking about to these things have nothing to do with us about eternity. We are like Christ. We are joint heirs with Christ. We are reigning with him through this whole thing. Turn over to... I'll show you the great white throne judgment as it applies to me and you. Come over here to First Corinthians chapter 6. Now, Gary's question had to do with how are we going to fit into this thing, or what kind of body do we have? And my statement is simply this. Once the rapture takes place, we get a glorified body like Christ. We never relinquish that body. That body is a spiritual body. It's not relevant to time anymore, not relevant to aging anymore. It's a glorified body just like Christ. From the rapture on, and I said the rapture is an event that we're looking for any second. Once that event takes place, you and I will be like Christ for all of eternity. There's no changing that in any way, shape, or form. From that point on, everything we do will be as Christ, with Christ, that whatever he does, we do. Now, we talked about the great white throne judgment. Let me show you Paul making a reference to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints?" Let me explain what he's saying here. The church at Corinth is in a situation where the members of the church are at odds with each other over something, and they're suing each other. Or they're taking each other to an outside Roman tribunal or a court to get their dispute settled. And Paul's saying, hey, look, if you got a matter against another brother or another person, why are you taking this to an unsaved court? The church has everything within its boundaries to solve any problem two Christians get into. There is absolutely no reason to take the problem of two Christians into an unsaved courtroom to resolve the issue. The church should have the ability, the church does have the ability to be able to do that. Now, look what he says. "Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world?" Now, there's a reference to the great white throne judgment, Gary. There's a picture of you and I at the great white throne judgment standing with Christ judging the unsaved. See? All right, let's go on. "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you not unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" He's basically saying, hey, look, guys, if someday you're going to judge unsaved people at the great white throne judgment, I kind of think right now you ought to be able to deal with these piddly little matters that's going on in the church. And then he says it again. He puts it in even to a greater context. "Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" Now, he just told you two great things there. And these two great things line up with what I've already showed you over here when we talked about already about the great white throne judgment. He talks about the fact that at the great white throne judgment, you and I are going to be judging with Christ in a glorified body. And we are going to, one, be judging the world. That'll be all the unsaved dead. Then he says in the next verse, he comes back around and says the same thing, but he puts something different in it instead of the world this time. And he did that because he wants to show you the two elements that are going to be judged at the great white throne judgment. That's the way the Bible does things. He said the statement, "We shall judge the world." And then the next verse, he said the exact same statement, but he took out the world and put in the word angels. You know why he did that? Because he wants you to know that the two elements that are going to be judged at the great white throne judgment are unsaved people and the fallen angels out of Genesis chapter 6 and Genesis chapter 1. So we are going to not only judge with Christ unsaved people, we are going to judge the fallen angels and Satan at that judgment also. So when I'm talking about all this stuff going on and people going over and looking at the carcasses of men, and I'm talking about the people out of the nation of Israel and those nations that were saved out of the tribulation period who stay in their flesh and blood bodies through eternity, and we reign over them with Christ and work that through. Does that help you? Yeah, that's a very good question. Very good question. Oh, yeah, but I was just trying to keep it where I didn't get it confusing everybody. Yeah, if we went into the whole concept of the Great White Throne Judgment, we'd be getting out tomorrow night just in time and going to the fireworks. It would take us all night tonight and all day tomorrow. But there's a lot to it. But I'm just giving you the basic pieces here, and you put it together as we go through the thing. Next question. good stuff tonight. Good, solid questions. Yeah, Roy?
Yeah, this is kind of away from that, but when I've been dealing with somebody about eternal security, I use Romans chapter 1 about all things physical have or spiritual have physical, and then I go to John chapter 3. Now, I know that doctrinally John chapter 3 deals with the nation of Israel, but inspirationally, when Nicodemus says, can a man be inorganic to his mother's womb being old, is that a picture that if we can't be if we can't become unborn physically, we can't become unborn spiritually? Am I using that right?
Well, I'm not saying it's not right. I'm just saying that's pretty confusing for somebody that doesn't understand. I mean, that could get confusing to somebody. I'm not saying you shouldn't do it. I'm not saying you're wrong in doing it. Dealing with people is like playing golf. You don't use the same club every time you hit the ball. And, some people that may work with, other people that may not work with. The bottom line is, you got to understand the bottom line issue of somebody that struggled with eternal security. It really has nothing to do with the verses you give them. It has to do with deficiency in their own life that they can't trust the Lord. It's a problem that they have that has nothing to do with the verses. It has to do with their own internal part of them that is either hasn't been built right, it hasn't been given the right things. So this is why so many times people struggle with people, try to help people that with their eternal security, and they just never seem to get anywhere with them. Because giving somebody the verses, I'm not saying it's not good, but I don't think it treats the symptom. It doesn't solve the problem. I think you got to go beyond that and deal with that person on the level of what is the hang up that they got such an easy concept twisted in such a way that is hard to grasp. And I think one of the clearest, I'm not saying I use this with people, but for me, the concept of eternal security and the assuredness of God's eternal security, I get it out of Genesis. And here's a story in the Bible, and I'll turn back to it. Here's a story in the Bible that, to me, illustrates it in a greater way that I think it says it in such a plain way that it goes beyond just giving somebody an answer. It begins to reach into where their problem is and help them see that. Let's look here at Genesis chapter 3. Now, when Adam and Eve, let me give you a little timeline here. When Adam and Eve take the forbidden fruit and they sin, a process starts. And it isn't like that, today they fell and then tomorrow all the events. There's some time that works through this thing. And what I'm about to show you is the absolute unbelievable assurance that once you get God's salvation, you can't ever lose that God's salvation, and God himself can't take that salvation back. And it's found in one of the greatest little stories anywhere in the Bible, and it's a story that God himself tells. And that's what I like about it. I know that God wrote the Bible, I understand that. I know the Holy Spirit of God, all scripture given, I know that. But this is a place where God himself tells me a story that I just get it straight from the source, so to speak. Now look what happens here. Pick it up in verse 20. And Adam called his wife name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord make coats of skin and clothe them. And the Lord said, now here's him talking. Now watch this. Now this is my verse on eternal security right here. Now if you know anything at all, you know that God put Adam and Eve down in the garden, and he put a number of trees down there, but there was two trees that that he told them about. And he said, the one tree is the knowledge of good and evil. You can't touch and eat that tree. If you don't eat that tree in time, you're going to eat the tree of life. Now, God's salvation at that point in time was bound up in a tree. And they would have eaten a piece of that fruit. And when they've eaten that tree off of that tree, however God did it, however God's design was, that eating of that fruit was some kind of supernatural fruit that gave them eternal life. Now, you can argue with that, not like that, whatever the case may be. That's what you got in Genesis. And that tree of life was put down here, and it's aptly called the tree of life because it was the tree they ate off that they got eternal life. Now, once they fell, there's no need for the tree of life anymore. But look what God says about this tree. And to me, this is where I get my eternal security. I forget all the New Testament verses and try to get it. I mean, if this doesn't solve it for me, it's unsolvable. Verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us. Notice he's speaking in a plural. Because God's a Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So he says, man, he's talking to himself. He's talking to the Trinity. He's saying, behold, man has become like one of us. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In the fact that he now knows good and evil. Now watch this. Now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east end of the garden of Eden cherubims with a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. You know what God said? If you read the passage in the verse here, you know what it says? You know what God said? Now this shows you how immutable God is. Unmutable means unchanging. And of course you find that verse in Titus when God, by two immutable things, two things God can't change. One of them is salvation. Now look at, and this is the verse that shows you that. Here's God himself coming down, looking at him in a fallen state. He makes him coverings now because he can't cover his own sin. And then God says to himself, or the Trinity, boys, we got a problem. We got the tree of life down there. And you know what? If Adam, in a fallen state, would sneak into that garden and get in there and eat of that tree of life, what does the Bible say he'll do? He'll live forever. Now, I can't think of a more disastrous concept than Adam getting back into that garden, eating of that tree of life in a fallen, degenerate state, and then living for eternity as a sinner in a fallen state, going about doing everything against God in an eternal state that God couldn't change. God's salvation was so sure that God had to get the tree of life out of there and told us that if Adam would have gotten back in and ate of that tree, that he would have lived forever, and God himself couldn't reverse the process. Now, once I saw that, and I saw God's concern over that, which is a legitimate concern, and then I saw God come down and put the cherubims down there with a flaming sword that turned every way to keep anybody from getting back into it, once I understood it and saw it and realized that God himself cared enough about what was going on, because God, once God gives you salvation, somebody says, is there anything God can't do? Well, according to Genesis chapter 3, we just found out one thing he cannot do. If you get eternal life, either the good way or the bad way, he can't reverse the process. That's why he put those cherubims around that tree. A little bit later on, he pulls that tree out. Next time you find that tree, it's up in heaven in Revelation chapter 3, I believe it is. And then the next time you find it, it's back up here in the New Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, and somebody's eating of it again. But that verse was the verse for me that always sealed up the fact that that's it. There's a scenario that is so clear for me to understand, so plain for me to understand, that God had a concern. I mean, if it wasn't a real issue, then why is it in the Bible? If it wasn't a real deal, then why did God even mention it? If it didn't make any difference, and God, Adam went in there and chomped down some of that food, and he comes out and said, I got eternal life, and God said, no, you don't. He runs back and eats another piece. I got it now. God said, no, you don't. And it was, I'll get it back and I'll take it from you. What's the point? The point is, God said, if he gets back in there and eats that fruit, yeah, that tree, he'll live forever. Giving the understanding that God himself couldn't reverse that process. Now, once I see that, I never worry about it again. I got it, and God couldn't take it back if he had to. See? That's the assurity of God. And when you see that, and to me, you see, I always make the Bible as simple as I can because I'm a very simple person, and I struggle with eternal security just like most people do very early on. And once I got that concept and saw that verse, and the thing I liked about the verse, it was God himself telling it, and I know that's kind of goofy, because God, whatever God says in the Bible, it's of God. But that particular thing struck me because God said it himself. It wasn't about that he was saying it through somebody. God was having the conversation and saying it. And to me, that was the thing that sealed it for me. If Adam would have got back in there and ate of that tree, God himself couldn't reverse that process. That's pretty good eternal security. And, you know, so that's where you're at with that. That's how what I'd do. And I don't know that I would try to give that to somebody. It depends on who they are. Like I said, it's the golf clubs thing. You pick a different club for every time you're going to hit the ball. But it definitely worked for me. And I've used it in other scenarios with other people. But it's like I said, you got to go back to that rule of Bible. You can't teach the Bible to somebody past their spiritual maturity level. Oh, yeah, the bottom line is he was not taking a chance that Adam was going to get back into that garden and take of that tree. It just wasn't going to happen. And, of course, I can't even imagine, I can't even begin to tell you the disastrous results that would have brought about if that would have happened. And, of course, it would have never happened. But, and that's the other thing I like about it. And this is where I guess you got to see the Bible on a level that's a very personal level. I know that never would have happened. I know God would have never let that happen. I know that there wasn't a chance in the world that that was going to take place. There wasn't a chance. There wasn't a... Now, yeah, you don't know how to read minds, so just cool it. And when you see that... To me... You see, I always make the Bible as simple as I can because I'm a very simple person, and I struggle with eternal security just like most people do very early on. And once I got that concept and saw that verse, and the thing I liked about the verse, it was God himself telling it, and I know that's kind of goofy because God, whatever God says in the Bible, it's of God. But that particular thing struck me because God said it himself. It wasn't about that he was saying it through somebody. God was having the conversation and saying it. And to me, that was the thing that sealed it for me. If Adam would have got back in there and ate of that tree, God himself couldn't reverse that process. That's pretty good eternal security. And, you know, so that's where you're at with that. That's how what I'd do. And I don't know that I would try to give that to somebody. It depends on who they are. Like I said, it's the golf clubs thing. You pick a different club for every time you're going to hit the ball. But it definitely worked for me. And I've used it in other scenarios with other people. But it's like I said, you got to go back to that rule of Bible. You can't teach the Bible to somebody past their spiritual maturity level.
Well, he sealed off that garden because he loved Adam too, because of what Adam was living in a sinful body.
Oh, yeah. The bottom line is he was not taking a chance that Adam was going to get back into that garden and take of that tree. It just wasn't going to happen. And, of course, I can't even imagine, I can't even begin to tell you the disastrous results that would have brought about if that would have happened. And, of course, it would have never happened. But, and that's the other thing I like about it. And this is where I guess you got to see the Bible on a level that's a very personal level. I know that never would have happened. I know God would have never let that happen. I know that there wasn't a chance, there wasn't a chance in the world that was going to take place. There wasn't a chance. There wasn't a. Now, yeah, you don't know how to read minds, so just cool it. But to come to think of it, a chance in hell would have been a better biblical phrase than really what I used. And I'm, you know, there wasn't any way in the world that was going to happen. So you know what that even tells me more? Why did God even bother to put that in there? Because I know it couldn't have happened. There's no way God was going to allow that to happen. There was absolutely no way that God was going to let that foul up his plan. There was no way in the world that that was going to take place. So what was the point of God putting that story in there? I'll tell you why. For me, okay? He wanted me to see that. Because it wasn't going to happen. Somebody said, well, what if it would have? Well, obviously it would have, and that's why it wouldn't happen, because God ain't going to let that happen. There was no way that was going to happen. So why did he even put it in? I found in the places in the Bible, when God comes down, this is another little trick for you. Mark in your Bible, when God comes down and looks at something and makes a statement of something in the Bible, and he does it about 4 times in the Bible. When God comes down and looks at something and makes a statement about something, there's something there God wants you to see. Because God didn't have to make that statement, because God in his mind already knew what was doing. He was letting me in on something. And there's only about 4 places in the Bible that I can think of off the top of my head where he does that. And it kind of like he steps out of the scenario of the story and he tells you what he's thinking about it directly from him. Or he's actively doing something, taking action against something that I don't need, that, you know, that he was going to do. But in every one of those cases, it's an incredible something for me to learn and grasp out of it. And that's one of them. Another one would be Genesis chapter 6. Another one would be the Tower of Babel, where he comes down and looks and sees what they're doing. See? So there's places in there where he kind of steps out of the mode of things and goes down and just sees the thing, and then gives you a commentary of what he's thinking about it. And to me, those are always very important places that give you. You look for those things in the Bible. I'll tell you another place. This is a dumb little thing, but it's absolutely astounding. And most people, when they read the Bible, because they don't see the Bible as God's book, they don't read it as God giving them keys along the way. Every time you find in the Bible where the Bible says, "He that hath ears, to let him hear. See? Something along those lines. He does it in Revelation. He does it in Matthew, in some places. Every time he stops and tells you, if you got ears, you better hear this, you better stop and camp there a while. See? Because he's got something there he wants you to see or he wants you to hear. And those are always valuable places to me in the Bible. And I found some of the greatest truths anywhere in the Word of God by camping on those places and listening to what he's got to say. Yes, sir. John.
If they don't meet after that, the above, the next above, and hit him with the second thing that God can't do.
I'm sorry, what now?
You hit him with the second thing that God can't do.
What's the second thing God can't do?
He can't lie.
That's right. That's the 2 immutable things. Yeah. Where's that at? That's over in... Yeah, let's go look at that. That's a good thing. Very good, John. Thanks. I was going to go there, and then I got caught up on the other story and I forgot. And that's why you got all our minds, huh? Book of Titus. All right, now this is not the one I want, but this will work too. But where's the one where it talks about 2 immutable things? Okay, we'll go there in a minute. Let's look at this one. Titus 1, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. This is another good one. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life. All right? 2 things here. Which God... 1, cannot lie. Then God can't lie about eternal life. 2, promised before the world began. then those are two things that God can't do. He can't lie and he can't break his promises. Now, what was that, Hebrews 6? 13. Hebrews 13, yeah, Hebrews 13, that's right. What was it again? 6:18. All right, look at verse 18. That by two immutable things. Anybody know what the word immutable means?
Unchanging.
You can't change them. By two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hope upon hope set before us. Then when you get up here, look at verse 14. Now here's the two immutable things in the passage. We already know God can't lie, but in the context, here's what we got. Pick it up in verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessings I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. Confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which God, it is impossible to lie, we know the two immutable things that God can't change is the blessings in your life and a multiplication of your life as far as God taking you and doing something with you. God will not change that in your life. And then you started to get the blessings in your life the day you got saved. That's when the blessings start. God can't change that. And he began a good work in you and will perform it on the day of Jesus Christ. That's the multiplication in your life. And those two things, God is immutable on. He can't change. And of course, he's talking about Israel here. And he's talking about what God, the promises that God gave to Abraham. But the promises that God gave to Abraham were just as sure as the promises God gave to you and me. And then he tells you the fact again that God cannot lie. So when you get into this and you see it, you know, the concept of God, where he's at, and those are the things that you know, that God, he just, once you get it, he does not have the power to take it back. If it did, it would destroy every concept that God is, and that's what most people don't understand. They don't understand how deep the concept of salvation and truth and promises of God run deep in the Bible. Everything that God is. Everything that God is based on the fact that he is truth. And he can't change truth. And it's a truth that God promised you salvation. And, you know, it's one of those things. So I hope that helps you. Well, let's hold up there. That's a good time. Good Bible study tonight. Good questions. Let me just say again, for those of you that, Paul, do you know what time they're eating tomorrow night? Huh? 6 o'clock? Okay. If you're going down to the